Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. We are moving into chapter 5 also this morning. So we're moving along, and we'll be looking at verse 25 of chapter 4 down through verse 5 of chapter 5. Now, it's been a couple weeks, so just to quickly remind you, we looked last time we were together in Genesis at the beginnings of the city of man, founded on fear, violence, pride, arrogance. But the writer of Genesis, Moses, goes through that very quickly in just a few short verses, runs us through Cain's line and the founding of the city of man, as we're saying. And this morning we want to look at the foundations laid for the city of God. And it's quite a contrast. It's very different. The church of Jesus Christ and that line that is beginning that will go all the way down to Christ. And so I'd like to read from verse 25 of chapter 4 down again through verse 5 of chapter 5, but before we do that, we need to pray. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the Bible. Thank you for that reminder a little bit ago in Sunday school of the importance of it and the confidence we can have in it. Thank you for your word that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We ask again as we read the scriptures that you would provide illumination, that we would not just be hearers. Oh Lord, do not let it just go in one ear and out the other, but that we might be doers also. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word, Genesis chapter 4, beginning of verse 25, the word of Almighty God. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them, and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. You remember the account of Cain and Abel, the murder of Abel, Abel whom Cain killed, whom the author of Hebrews makes clear that though being dead, he still speaks. Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, who with his sacrifice by faith was accepted by God, was the first after Adam and Eve as a part of that great city of God. Satan, in his attempt to thwart the purpose and plan and purpose of God in his hostility to the seed of the woman, inspired Cain, the founder of the city of man, as we looked at last time together, to kill Abel. But of course, God's purpose and God's plan cannot be thwarted. And as we come into verse 25 now of chapter 4, we see God at work to begin again, or to continue, we should say, to bring about his plan and his purpose, despite what Satan, his great enemy, had attempted to do, that God will turn this evil to good. And once again, we read that Adam had relations with his wife, and she bore a son and named him Seth. Now, if you compare that there in verse 25 of chapter 4 with a little further on in chapter 5, verse 3, you'll see that Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. And the text seems to indicate there that the birth took place not long after the murder of Abel by Cain. And then, of course, Cain's exile to the land of Nod. Now, during that 130 years, many other sons and daughters would have been born to Adam and Eve, but God selects this son, Seth, to be the one who would lay the foundations of the city of God. And that name Seth means to set in place of, or to be a substitute for. Seth is a substitute seed, as Eve declares. Now, back when we, if we were to go back to when Cain is born, it seemed at the moment that Eve thought he was the promised seed. She's looking in faith. She has that expectation. And what she declares there seems to suggest that she thought he would be the promised seed, and how disappointing it must have been when they found out not only was he not the promised seed, but indeed he had allied himself with the serpent, with his seed. He went over, we'd say, to the dark side. But Eve testifies to the hand of God in giving Seth as a substitute by her statement there. God has appointed another for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. I hope you see in that little statement how strong Eve's faith is. Still strong after 130 years, with everything she's gone through, she declares that God continues to have a seed, has appointed another. God has sovereignly set this child, Seth, the substitute, in the place of Abel. She recognizes that God has overruled the attempts of the serpent to kill the promised seed. And notice well that, again, she uses the term seed. Now, there have obviously been other children over these 130 years, but she recognizes this one as unique. And what she says there is a reference back to the promise in Genesis 3:15 to Eve, the promise of the seed of the woman who had crushed the head of the serpent's seed. And so Eve is still clinging in faith to the promise of God given to her 130 years earlier. And once again, we see the contrast between the city of man, headed by Cain and his line, and the city of God. There's no faith in the city of man. We see Cain out of fear and desperation, building a city to protect himself, even though God had promised to protect him. We remember the comments made by Lamech, the great hubris and pride, the seventh generation down from Cain, demonstrating faith in man and in himself and not in God, when he declares, "I can avenge myself 11 times more than God could avenge Cain." Now, we might wonder, because these questions come in mind, why did God choose to designate Seth to be the substitute seed, to trace the generation of the faithful in the city of God, instead of one of the other descendants of Adam and Eve? And, well, the answer to that is that we don't know. God chose in his sovereignty to do so. That's the answer. And at the same time, it was not necessary that he do so. But by the sovereign providence of God, it seems Seth was the next one born after Abel's murder to specifically replace Abel, the one who had been accepted by God by faith. And of course, we could ask that same question about the rest of Seth's descendants. You know, why he had a lot of other children. But verse 6 of chapter 5 informs us that when Seth was 105 years old, his wife bore a son to him whom he named Enosh. Why does God choose Enosh? Well, it's for his sovereign good pleasure. It's his right to do so. And again, that would not have been the first child to Seth and his wife. But in the same way that Moses only records the birth of Cain and Abel and makes passing comment about the sons of, and daughters of both of them, so it is with Seth and his wife. Because God has a specific genealogical line that he is focused on, through whom he intended to bring the promised seed. And so already, from the very beginning, we see the Bible's focus zooming in on the story of Christ, the promised seed. It's his story. It was through the line of Seth that God brought the righteous man, Noah, instead of one of the other descendants. And it's through the line of Noah that God brought the man, Abraham, the friend of God, to whom righteousness was imputed by faith. Through the line of Abraham come the 12 tribes. And from the tribe of Judah, instead of one of the other tribes, comes King David. And a man after God's own heart. And of course, God chose the youngest in that family of brothers for the lineage of Christ, the Savior, the seed of the woman, Savior of the world. In God's sovereign providence, he even uses the murder of Abel by Cain to set up the line of the Messiah through Seth. And as you trace the genealogies of Christ in Matthew and Luke, you'll find there many names that are there as the result of sinful actions of men, but God yet uses as part of his plan. It says Psalm 76 indicates that he uses even the wrath of man to praise him, to bring about his purposes. Well, we're told next that Seth named his son Enosh. That name Enosh, you know, might not be one that you would pick. It sounds strange to us, but might not pick because of its meaning. It means frail, weak, faint. It may have some designation to Enosh himself, but it's certainly a designation of mankind, in his frail, in his mortal condition. After living for 105 years among the ever-growing population of humanity, what apparently impresses Seth so much is the weakness of mankind, the frailty of mortal man. And he gives his son that name that indicates that truth. And I don't think it's just a pessimism, but it expresses a truth that is impressed upon Seth, what one writer calls a deep, unvarnished truth, that man indeed is weak, frail. The truth that Seth expresses in this name, Enosh, is set in sharp contrast to what is found in the city of man. There we have pride, arrogance displayed in the descendants of Cain, pride in their own strength, especially expressed in the words of Lamech, as we saw several weeks ago. But it is the sense of frailty, dependence, weakness that drives men to seek after God. And this is the spiritual foundation for the city of God. This is the spiritual foundation of the godly line, the city of God, an acknowledgement of our weakness, of our helplessness that has come upon us because of our sinfulness, an acknowledgement of our need of divine aid, to turn to God to rescue us from our sinful plight. It's what the apostle intends for us to understand in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. We've gone through that letter not so long ago, so it's a passage hopefully still ringing in our minds and hearts, where he says, "And he said to you, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in need, and persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." We live in a world that despises weakness. We live in a world that pretends to be strong when in reality it knows that it is not. And if you will not admit your weakness before God, you will not participate in the solid joys and lasting treasures that none but Zion's children know. The city of man says, "I'm strong. I don't need God." The city of God says, "I am weak. I am nothing, but I boast in Christ, who is my strength." Paul Tripp, in his devotional book, New Morning Mercies, writes on this, and he says, "Don't fear your weaknesses. God supplies all the strength you need. Be afraid of those moments when you think you are independently strong. In a world where you are on your own, where you have to find your own way and independently build your own life, weakness is a thing to be feared. In a world where all you have in the end is your thinking, your drive, your performance, your achievements, weakness is a thing to be regretted. In a world where you have no one to turn to for strength and few who accept you when you don't have it, weakness is a thing to be avoided. But here is what you need to understand. Weakness is not the big danger to be avoided. What you need to avoid is your delusion of strength. Those assessments of independence, strengths, are much more dangerous." He goes on, "Are you confused? The fact is that we are all weak. We are weak in wisdom, weak in strength, weak in righteousness. Sin has left us weak of heart and hands. It has left us feeble and lame in many ways. But God's grace makes weakness a thing to be feared no longer. The God of grace, who called you to himself and called you to live for him, blesses you with all the strength you need to do what he has called you to do. And the way to enter into that strength is to admit how little strength you have. Grace frees me from being devastated that I can no longer trust me, because grace connects me to the one who is worthy of my trust and who will always deliver what I need. Well, when the weakness and frailty of man became apparent to them, the next phrase tells us what these people did. Then, that's the connection, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. When they saw their weakness, their frailty, increasingly their mortality, then they turned to the Lord. They sought his mercy, his grace, his strength. They sought the Lord. They sought it by engaging, and we'll look at this a little bit, by engaging in the regular and public practice of the worship of the Lord. Because almost without exception in the Hebrew lexicon, almost without exception, the Hebrew lexicon interprets the phrase there, call on the name of the Lord, to mean to use the name of the Lord in worship. That's what calling on the name of the Lord is, worshiping the Lord. And to call upon the name of the Lord denotes calling out to God for help, and it's used in Scripture of public worship. It has almost that technical usage in the Old Testament. When you see that phrase, call on the name of the Lord for the worship of the Lord, especially in public worship. And we have some examples just a few chapters later. Chapter 12, verse 8, Abram built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. He built an altar and worshiped the Lord. Chapter 13, verse 4, after returning from Egypt, Abraham and his family and servants and all of the entourage come back to that same place where he had built that altar, and Abram called on the name of the Lord. He worshiped the Lord. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. In 1 Kings 8, when Elijah was in the contest with the prophets of Baal, you know the story, he instructed the false prophets to call on the name of your gods. And he would call on the name of Jehovah. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And you know how that unfolds. The public worship of the prophets of Baal as they chant and get desperate and cut themselves. And then that of Elijah as he calls out and prays to God. And fire comes down from heaven and consumes even the altar. David in Psalm 116:17 says, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name. When we gather together in public worship and we call upon the name of the Lord, God manifests, he shows, he reveals himself to us through the singing of hymns and songs by which we proclaim the attributes of God, and the preaching of his word, whereby you hear his glory and his deeds and the gospel. And there God manifests himself to us as we call upon the name of the Lord. H.C. Leupold, his commentary we've referred to several times, notes that what we have here then is the first record of regular public worship. And I think that's certainly how an Old Testament saint would have understood the wording here, where it says, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Private worship, he says, is presupposed as preceding. We saw that with Cain and Abel. The great importance of public worship, both as a matter of personal necessity and public confession, is beautifully set forth by this brief record. This act, he says, bears eloquent testimony to the courage of this group, who wanted to be known as such whose hope was placed only in Jehovah. Remember the contrast just a few verses earlier to the city of man, to Cain, to Lamech. They were busy laying the foundation for the city of man, building a city and a name for themselves, while the family of Seth, by invoking the name of the God of grace, was busy laying the foundations of the city of God. And that adverb, then men called upon the name of the Lord, connects this public worship to what has just happened, to Seth calling his son Enosh, to Seth calling his son weak, frail. There's that declaration placed upon his son, and then they call upon the name of the Lord. And it's making a connection between a right view of ourselves, weak, frail, and the true worship of God, calling on the name of the Lord. Calvin starts with this in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He has these two axioms First of all, he says, without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Okay. And second, without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. And if you read that without going any further, you're going to be left scratching your head for a very long time. Continuing on, though, with regard to the second axiom, without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self, Calvin writes, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating God to scrutinizing self. For we always seem to ourselves righteous, upright, wise, and holy. This pride is innate in all of us, unless by clear proof we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves, and not also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment may be measured. In other words, when you look at God, you see him in his word, and you see him, you're going to look awfully dirty compared to him. But then concerning the first axiom, Calvin writes, our very poverty better discloses the infinitude of benefits reposing in God. The miserable ruin into which the rebellion of the first man cast us especially compels us to look upward. Thus, not only will we in fasting and hungering seek thence what we lack, but in being aroused by fear, we shall learn humility. For as a veritable world of miseries is to be found in mankind, and we are thereby despoiled of divine clothing, our shameful nakedness exposes a teeming horde of infamies. Each of us must then be so stung by the consciousness of our own unhappiness as to attain at least some knowledge of God. Thus, from the feeling of our own ignorance, vanity, poverty, infirmity, and what is more, depravity and corruption, we recognize that the true light of wisdom, sound virtue, full abundance of every good and purity of righteousness rests in the Lord alone. You see, when you look at yourself, you're going to see how foul you are. And you're going to recognize that the only place where purity is to truly be found is by looking to God. We're weak. We're frail. We must call upon the name of the Lord. Now, as we come into chapter 5, we're met with that structure that is characteristic of this part of Genesis, the Toledot structure, the book of the genealogy of, and then the names follow. And as we saw last time, God only gave us a brief description of the ungodly line of Cain, the city of man. I think it was about 7 verses. And then he turns our attention to the godly line, and it's going to occupy much more time there. Augustine notes that we have 2 lines of succession, one descending from Cain, the other from the son who was born to Adam in order to be the heir of Abel, who was killed, and to whom Adam gave the name Seth. Thus it is that the 2 series of generations are kept so distinct. The one from Seth, the other from Cain, symbolize the 2 cities. The heavenly city in exile on earth, and the earthly city, whose only search and satisfaction are for and in the joys of this earth. And then verses 1 to 3 cover the first 130 years of the godly seed. Adam, as we're reminded, is created in the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. And we're reminded of the blessing that's placed upon them by placing them in the temple garden, that place where God had chosen to dwell on earth with man. And then we come to verse 3. But without mentioning the fall of man, we're reminded of it by the words, Adam begat a son in his own likeness after his image. Did you notice that when we're reading through that before? Seth was not created in true righteousness and holiness. He was born after the fall in the likeness of his father Adam, who had transgressed the commandment of God and had brought upon the entire human race the curse of sin and death and a fallen nature. Seth was born with that fallen nature which Adam possesses. Now, he's still created in the image of God, but not with that purity and righteousness which had come to Adam directly from God before the fall. And so the image of God in Seth is marred by man's self-will. modified, corrupted by a fallen nature. And so Seth, obviously a godly man, Scripture directs us to that. He's in the godly line, but he was no less wicked than Cain. That's the point. That's something we must all remember. Seth was like David, conceived in sin, born in iniquity. The difference between Seth and Cain, and the difference between us and the ungodly spiritual children of Cain, has nothing to do with the nature they and we have received from Adam. It has everything to do with the grace granted to us by God and the righteousness imputed to us by Christ. And that is what makes the difference. Adam had recognized his fallen nature, recognized that the merciful God had provided a substitute for the one through whom Adam and Eve had expected that the promise would come. Have you ever wondered if Adam and Eve are in heaven? I've had that question before. People have asked me, are Adam and Eve in heaven? Were they true believers? And I would argue, partly on the basis of this structure, the book of the genealogy of, and then we have Adam here, and it goes down through the line, that the answer to that question is most certainly yes. And it's borne out, again, I think, very well through the faith of Eve, demonstrated when she declares that God has appointed another seed for me. She's trusting in the promise of God. She's looking in faith to him. Her faith was in the promise of God, and that promise of the seed made over 100 years earlier. But having dispensed with the ungodly seed of Cain in a few short verses, the next few chapters pick up the godly line of Seth, descended from parents who do trust in the Lord, I believe. But before we look at that, that'll be for next time. Very briefly, three observations about Adam. First of all, he notes that after Seth was born, Adam lived for another 800 years, for a total of 930 years. Second observation, he had many sons and daughters even after Seth was born. And then the third observation, he died. And it's a structure we're going to see followed throughout chapter 5 all the way to the account of Noah in chapter 6. And let's look at those three observations quickly. Perhaps a feature that strikes you the most, it certainly strikes me every time I read it, is the incredibly long lifespan of the patriarchs. Most of them lived at least 10 times longer than today's normal lifespan. All except three, I think it is, lived in excess of 900 years. In fact, the only one of the patriarchs that Noah would not have had any personal contact with was Adam. Think about that. Noah's father, Lamech, the other Lamech, would have had personal contact with Adam. Imagine the crowd at the family dinner of the patriarchs. But really, what a powerful witness for godliness it must have been to see these generations through this line calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord. Encouraging one another in godliness. Now, you can imagine skeptics have tried to use these long lifespans to prove that Scripture is not accurate. And many professing Christians trying to placate the skeptics have come up with some pretty wild and bizarre explanations. Maybe you've heard of them. But let me just say before we talk about a couple of them, as a point of reference, you should realize you cannot placate skeptics. They have an agenda. And so rather than wasting time trying to placate them, spend your time more profitably by praying for them, that they would see their need, that their eyes would be opened, their hearts would be softened, they'd turn to God and turn to Christ. But perhaps the most common way of trying to placate skeptics is by alleging that the personal names, as we go through, represent tribal names. Now, that idea falls apart pretty quickly because we're told clearly, the statements are given there of how old each person was when he begot a son. Others have tried to say, well, the word year actually means a shorter period of time, probably something more like a month. Well, if that was the case, then Methuselah would not have lived 969 years, but only 80 years. And if that was the case, he would have been 16 when he became a father. And he would have been born when his father Enoch was 6. You can see the difficulty. Not to mention that if Moses had meant month, there's a perfectly good word in Hebrew, which he's going to use in just another chapter or two, in Genesis chapter 7, in fact, verse 11. He's going to use the word year and month in the same sentence, definitively proving they're not the same. And so it comes down to what we talked to in Sunday school. If we accept the Bible, if we sit under it, and realize that man was created by God to live forever in paradise, and we're not going to have a lot of difficulty accepting the common explanation that even under the curse of sin, man's physical condition was still of such vigor that it didn't at first submit to the ravages of time until many years had passed. In fact, science backs this up. It's shown that one of the greatest factors in premature death is cell mutation that takes place in the human body. However, Adam and Eve were created with no cell mutations whatsoever. And even after the fall, they and the first few generations were born with very few of these. Dr. Jonathan Sarfati notes that especially damaging are mutations in genes that control mechanisms to protect other genes. If we're born with them ourselves, they will mutate faster and we will not live as long. But they didn't have those yet. Well, the second observation is that he had sons and daughters. We don't know when and how many. And they were obviously not in the physical lineage of Christ, the promised seed, or we would have been given more information about them. Again, the focus is on that line of Christ, of the seed. But Calvin says something about these descendants, these other descendants of Adam and Eve that we don't know much about. And in light of what we'll read in verse 6, it's very telling. He says, "Yet so wonderful," and he means by that really incredible and even monstrous, "so monstrous was the general obstinacy that not even the sounder part of the human race, not even the descendants of faithful Adam and Eve, could be retained in the obedience and the fear of God." Sin's taking us on a downward path in the human race. And the last observation is very simple. It's to be expected. And he died. This statement is set in the text of Scripture, in the record of Scripture, and it recurs repeatedly so that we can know the truth of what the Apostle Paul said, that death reigned from Adam downwards as an unchangeable law. But against this backdrop of universal death, the power of life is still prominent. Adam didn't die until he had propagated life. And in the midst of the death of individuals, the life of the race is preserved and the hope of the seed of the woman is preserved and sustained, by which the author of death himself would one day be overcome and destroyed. And that is the foundation laid for the city of God. Calling on the name of the Lord in continued faith in the promise of God that man would be rescued from the power of the evil one and returned to a place even better than Eden. And for us today, we continue to build on that foundation of faith, that the promised one has come and is bringing his purpose to completion. What was true of Adam is true of every one of us. And he died. None of us can escape death. The question is, where is your trust that will ensure that once death occurs, that it has no power over you? Is your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who paid the penalty for your sin, who imputed his righteousness to you, so that we pass from death into everlasting life? That's the great hope of the citizens of the city of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the truth of your word, that truth that tells us that where death came, grace reigned much more. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who indeed crushed the head of Satan and who is crushing him under our feet even now, because Christ gave his body and blood as an atoning sacrifice. We can live eternally. Death has no power over us. How we praise you. How we praise you for that, for Tim Flora, who is in your presence now. We praise the Lord Jesus Christ for the work he has done, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.